listen to him as he speaks to us for the reading of his word from Ephesians 1. If you'll turn to Ephesians 1, I'd like to read for our scripture verses 15 through the first part of verse 19, in which Paul is praying a prayer that relates to the doxology at the beginning of Ephesians 1 that we'll be studying here in just a moment. This is the prayer I've been praying for you and for us as a church, even as we come to the Word of God tonight. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. May God bless the reading of this prayer of the Apostle Paul to our hearts and lives, and may it be realized, and may it be answered, this prayer, even as we now come to his word. Anybody remember Vita Blue? Anybody remember Vita Blue? I see a few hands out there. I met Vita Blue, well, almost. In the early 1970s, I was in Cleveland for a baseball game. Vita Blue was a pitcher for the Oakland A's who were playing the Indians that particular day. He wasn't just a pitcher. I mean, he was the top of the game at that time. Pete Rose would later say that he, quote, threw as hard as anyone he'd ever faced. He went 24-8 in 1971. Won the Cy Young and the MVP awards, becoming the youngest player in the 20th century to win the American League MVP award. He was the starting pitcher for the American League in the 1971 All-Star Game. He was later traded to the San Francisco Giants and actually started for the National League in the 1978 All-Star Game. So that's Vita Blue. On this particular day in Cleveland, Blue wasn't pitching, but he was actually on the sidelines signing autographs. And as a 10-year-old wannabe major leaguer, that's all that mattered to me. I wanted to get close to this hero and get his autograph. So I headed for the fence to get his autograph, along with thousands of other 10-year-olds, it seemed. And we're piled up against the fence to hopefully get the attention of this relatively young man. He had just broken into the major leagues about this time. And I pushed close to get to this famous southpaw and waited for my magic moment. I never got his autograph, but believe it or not, I got right up to him, so close that I actually put out my piece of paper and it touched his hand. It touched his hand, I'm telling you. And then he stopped signing autographs and he went back because the game was getting ready to start or something, and he left and he didn't sign anymore. My paper touched the hand of Vita Blue. The fact that he didn't sign it scarred me for about 10 years. I never got over that. I mean, I was an insecure child. Oh, my. I kept that piece of paper for years. I've probably still got it somewhere in my stack of treasures, that piece of paper that touched the hand of Vita Blue. It's interesting to me how we attribute value to things and how often that value is disproportionate to their worth. For instance, if you had asked me later that day in the summer of 1971, would you trade your Vita Blue paper for this college diploma? I'd have kept the Vita Blue paper without even thinking about it. What's a college diploma mean to a 10-year-old? And I hate to say it, if you'd have said, would you like to, you can have this Bible if you'll give me that Vita Blue piece of paper, I wouldn't even have to think too hard about that one. It boils down, you prize what you consider to be valuable. You think about it, you spend your money on it, you invest your time to get it, you pour your attention into it. And we all value things, and we all tend to attach the wrong value to things. That's standard equipment living in this sin-cursed world. That's a consequence. This sin bent is a consequence we've inherited from our first father, our forefather Adam, who chose a piece of fruit over God and forfeited paradise. You say, yeah, how could Adam do that anyway? What was he thinking? Well, he was thinking the same thing you and I choose, thinking when we choose a boat over the Bible on Sunday mornings, or a ball game over being with God's people, or when we choose the temporal over the eternal. We prize what we consider to be valuable, and yet, I'll say it again, the value we attach to things usually is disproportionate to their worth. And this happens big time at Christmas. It's one of the reasons why for this particular Christmas season I've selected Ephesians chapter 1 to be the text that will guide us in coming to the celebration of our Lord's birth, because many of us just don't realize we're not gripped by the wonder of the gift that God has given to us in His Son, and consequently, if we don't grasp that, then we don't attribute the value to it and to Him that we ought to. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Are you kidding me? I mean, we've heard that so many times that it doesn't strike us as being all that incredible anymore. And so then after the holiday ends, we so easily relegate this gift to the backseat status in our lives that it had before the Christmas season. But Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 is wonderfully given to us and suited to help us begin to attach proper value to that which is of worth that we can't even calculate. In the original, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 is one long packed sentence. You get the feeling that when Paul writes this, he can't stop talking about what God has done for us, and so he packs phrase upon phrase as he describes for us what it is that Almighty God has done. Now, last week, we began to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and we learned two things about God. You have the handout in your bulletin if you want to take your notes and think about this later. But I remind you, last week we saw, first of all, that the triune God put His grace on display, and Paul marvels at that as he describes how God did it. He's not just a generic God, He is a triune God. For though He's one in essence, He exists as three persons. And Paul highlights the work of God the Father in verses 3 to 6, and the work of God the Son in verses 7 to 12, and the work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. By the way, did you ever do this at Christmas? Did you ever give more than one gift to someone and say to them, now you need to open this gift first and then this one? Why did you do that? You had in your mind the understanding that the gifts would mean more to the person if they opened them in the proper sequence. Well, some gifts need to be opened in a sequence in order to make sense of them and to appreciate them fully. That's exactly the case in Ephesians 1. We need, before we come to celebrate the gift of the Christ child there as we open that package on Christmas morning, to back up and consider the gift of God the Father in verses 3 to 6. And that's what we did last time as we pondered the Father's gift that involved three amazing activities. First, we considered how the Father blessed us in Christ. Verse 3 talks about how He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul repeats that phrase throughout the first three chapters. The Father's blessings are found in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you possess what these first readers of this epistle possessed, and that is every spiritual resource to live the kind of life that God the Father desires of you and designed for you. Secondly, we learned that the Father chose us in Christ. We sang about this a few moments ago. Verse 4 says, He chose us in Christ before He ever created the universe. And for what purpose did He choose us? He tells us, that we might be holy and without blame. And then we considered how, thirdly, the Father predestined us to be adopted through Christ. That's verse 5. The father, simply put, wants sons and daughters to be around his dining room table with him forever and ever. And so in eternity past, he purposed to adopt unworthy rebels and transform those rebels into his holy and blameless children. We sang about that in that last song. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Enter to this banquet table that the Father has spread for his people. The Father purposed this plan to be accomplished through his beloved Son and for the honor of his Son. So we learn that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have put their grace on display in verses and what they've done, and it's described for us in this doxology of Ephesians 1. The second lesson we saw last time by way of review is that the triune God, in light of what he's done and for countless other reasons, deserves our praise. After highlighting the Father's activity in the first section, Paul announces in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then after the Son's activities, Paul states in verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And after detailing God the Holy Spirit's work in verses 13 and 14, he says again, to the praise of his glory. This is what Christmas is all about, by the way. Glory. Glory to God. I mean, even the angels picked up on that, didn't they? Glory to God in the highest, they announced there to those shepherds in Luke 2. God gave his Son. The proper response is, glory to this God. What exactly, by the way, is God's glory? I found this to be a very helpful portion of this study. I'll just whet your appetite on and encourage you to study further what that phrase means. In fact, I'm considering after these three messages of going through this portion to go back and devote a whole message just to understanding that phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and break that apart and think about it, because that's one of those cliches that comes off of our lips without us thinking. I'm concerned. What exactly is the glory of God? I found John Stott's definition and explanation helpful. He says, the glory of God is the revelation of God. That's what we see, for instance, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Exodus account talks about the glory of God being manifested. Why? Because God has revealed himself in those stone tablets. Stott continues, the glory of God is the revelation of God, and the glory of his grace is his self-disclosure as a gracious God. So God has made himself known, and he's made known particularly and specifically to us that he's gracious in his nature. What's the appropriate response to his display of grace? Paul says there's no question about that. The appropriate response is this word, praise. Praise is an activity. It's a verbal activity. Now, we've considered what the Father has done, how he blessed us, how he chose us, how he predestined us to sonship through his Son, and for this he deserves praise. This evening, I want us to see, and we'll come to the Lord's table, and it'll be a fitting conclusion to considering this, the work of the Son, how the Son, too, deserves praise, and he deserves praise because of three benefits that he has mediated to us. They are ours if we're in him, and let's consider them one by one. What an amazing, amazing text this is for our consideration, verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 and 8 show us, first of all, that in Christ we have redemption. In him, verse 7, referring to Christ, who is mentioned specifically at the end of verse 6, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We may not be familiar with the word redemption, other than it's a religious term that we throw around, but the first readers of this epistle were very familiar with it because there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And slaves were often bought and sold like nothing more than merchandise. And if a slave had a cruel master, that slave was in real trouble because there was nothing he could do about it. He lived at the whim of his master. But he had one hope, and that would be if someone would buy him and then set him free. To set him free from the tyranny of harsh life under a harsh master. This was his hope. Well, this is redemption. This is what God has done for us in Christ. The English word redemption comes from the Latin word, which has two smaller words fused together. And I don't know Latin, so please forgive me for the mispronunciation. Some of you might be able to do this properly. But re, which means again, and emo or emere, which means to acquire. Redemption means to acquire again or to buy again. So redemption, by definition, is deliverance from bondage by the payment of a price. Now, let's look at our text and see what Paul says to us about our redemption. Four things. First of all, it required Christ's blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. We are not self-redeemed. We did not buy our own freedom. We were redeemed in Christ. It is in Christ that we have this wonderful thing called redemption. And the price that Christ paid to set you free from being in bondage to the cruel taskmaster of sin was the blood, his own blood, his precious blood. Plug in now our study in the book of Hebrews some time ago where we pondered what it meant for the blood of Christ to be shed and for that blood to set us free. What is it about Christ's blood that secured our freedom from sin? I don't think that Paul has in mind merely the liquid substance that flowed through Christ's body. The shedding of blood is a reference to death. It's the fact that Christ shed his blood and died on the cross that accomplished our redemption. If the God-man, for instance, had merely lived on this planet for 33 years and then ascended back to heaven without dying, his blood would not have rescued us. But he did die, and in dying, his blood was spilled out. He died as a substitute for his people on the cross. He died as a sacrificial lamb in their place. And his blood being spilled out was a testimony of the price that he paid to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. Secondly, it resulted in our forgiveness. We have redemption through his blood, and then he says the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament tells us that there was a very special day in the life of the Israelites called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, two goats were taken. One was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the other goat was not killed. You remember what happened to that goat? It was called the scapegoat. And that goat would be treated as follows. The priests would lay their hands on the goat and the sins of the people would be pronounced and in essence symbolically placed on this scapegoat. And this scapegoat would then be taken out into the wilderness and sent away, never to return. This is the meaning of the word forgiveness. The complete removal of sin from the people that committed the sins. And sin, of course, in our text is plural. We have forgiveness of sins, referring to transgressions. This particular word for sins refers to transgressions, the act of trespassing, of missing the mark, of going our own way in God's world and violating the no trespassing signs. God has taken those sins. He's placed them on His Son. We don't bear them any longer because His Son took them upon Himself and His blood was shed to signify His life was given to pay the penalty for the commitment of those sins. And there's no double jeopardy with God. He does not punish sins twice. If you're in Christ, your sins have been removed. His Son took the punishment in your place. As Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your transgressions from you. Or as Jeremiah 31:34 says, God speaking, their sin I will remember no more. But why would a holy and just God punish His Son rather than guilty sinners? What would motivate Him to offer rebels like you and me a redemption that resulted in our total and undeserved forgiveness? It's not because of anything that we have done. Our text tells us, thirdly, that it was made possible by the grace of God. We have redemption in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There's grace again. It was the basis of the Father's choice of us from eternity past, we saw last time, to the praise of His glorious grace, says Paul in verse 6. And now on the basis of grace does the Father choose to give His Son to pay our redemption price. And the Son agrees to shed His blood to remove our sins, all by the grace of God and to the glory of God. Now, can I just ask you to pause with me for a moment and not miss the obvious here? If you're in Christ tonight, redemption is something you have. That's what Paul says to these Ephesian believers. These are not special people. These are ordinary people in an ordinary church. We're in Wheelersburg. They were in Ephesus. Ordinary people who had believed in Jesus Christ, who were in Christ. And Paul says to them, you don't need to wonder whether you have this. If you're in Christ, you have redemption. By the way, you either have it or you don't have it. Sadly, many people live their lives with the foolish notion if they live a good life, they'll end up somehow getting to God. Even many, however, live in churches and come to church week after week with this concern, I'm not really sure if I'm really okay with God. I don't know really where I stand with God. And refuse to agree with what God says about their sins. If you're in Christ, every sin you've ever committed or will ever commit has been taken away from you. It's gone. Your Savior has delivered you from the bondage of your sin by the payment of the price of His own blood. Yet there's more. The sentence continues, and this is fascinating to me. In verse 8, we discover about our redemption that it puts on display, get this, it puts on display the wisdom of God. Now, you've got to unpack this and look carefully at your Bible to see this. Verse 8, that, referring to God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, says the NIV. And I don't think the NIV got it right here in that translation. Not that it was wrong, necessarily, but it takes the little Greek word en, which is a preposition that can be translated in multiple ways. It can be translated either with or in English. Either way it can go. And depending on how you translate that word, you get a totally different sense about what Paul's saying here. The verse could be saying, as the NIV, as the New Living Translation says, that God lavished His grace on us with all wisdom and understanding. Or it could be translated that God lavished His grace on us in all wisdom and understanding, as the Authorized Version, the American Standard Version, the New King James, the ESV. In other words, the question is this. Think carefully about it. This is really so significant, I believe. Is verse 8 telling us that God lavished His grace on us plus some other things like wisdom and understanding? Or is it telling us how God lavished His grace on us, His redeeming grace? And He did it in all wisdom and understanding, referring to His wisdom. So is this saying that God has given us wisdom, or is it talking about how God designed our salvation and accomplished it? I think Paul's talking about the latter here. I think Paul's affirming that in our redemption, God demonstrated not only His grace, but also His wisdom and understanding too. Or to put it another way, God showered us with His grace in order to put His wisdom on display. And by the way, to put on display all the rest of His attributes. That's exactly what our redemption does. It puts the wisdom of God center stage. Think of it this way. How could a holy God rescue rebel sinners and transform those sinners into His sons and daughters? Who could design a plan like that? And Paul says, only a God who possesses all wisdom and understanding. Now, let me give you a couple of texts that support that interpretation. The first comes at the end of Romans 11, and I want you to see this, because what we're just looking at in one simple sentence in Ephesians 1, Paul takes 11 chapters to develop in Romans chapters 1 to 11. The theme of redemption and God's design of your salvation from eternity past, Paul takes 11 chapters to map it out in Romans, and then he comes to the end of this glorious teaching on God's design of our salvation. And how does he conclude this teaching? Romans 11, he breaks into a doxology, just like we're seeing in Ephesians 1, only here's how he puts it. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out! Who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen, says Paul there in Romans 11. Paul bursts into a doxology of praise, and the attribute that comes to his mind first is the wisdom of God. The second text that I would lay before you is right here in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see in Paul in chapter 3 elaborating on the eternal plan of God in the forming of a people for his glory, and he does some of the most beautiful teaching on the doctrine of the church anywhere in the New Testament in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. So he's praising God and thinking about what God has done in developing the church. And Paul answers the question, why in the world would God do this? Form this wonderful entity called the church. And notice Ephesians 3 verses 10 and 11. His intent, God's intent in doing this, was that now, through the church, the manifold what? The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God wants to put his wisdom on display so that the angelic beings will praise him, says Ephesians 3. So that the redeemed will praise him, says Romans 11. This is what redemption is all about. God saves you and me so that we will praise him for his matchless wisdom in designing this thing called our salvation. The salvation that required the blood of his Son and that resulted in our forgiveness and that was made possible by his grace and puts on display his wisdom and all of his attributes. The bottom line is, it is for the praise of his glory. And in Christ, we have redemption. Secondly, and Paul continues on that thought about marveling at the wisdom of God, and he's going to develop that, I think, more fully now in this second privileged possession we have in Christ. In Christ, we have revelation. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 begins, and he made known to us. Now stop and think about that. He is referring to God the Father. Us is referring to those who are in Christ Jesus. Initially to the Jews who are in Christ, and by extension, Gentiles who are also in Christ. Paul is using the personal, first personal pronoun we and us here. He's going to shift to you in verse 13, as we'll see next time. I think because he's talking now about Jewish believers, and by extension, Gentile believers. The majority of the Ephesian believers were Gentile. He's going to make that shift here in a moment. But the point is, if you're in Christ, God has made some things known to you, particularly two things. One, because we're in Christ, we know that God has a plan. Verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That's just saying, simply put, we know some things the world doesn't know. We know it because God has made something known to the people he has redeemed that was previously a mystery to us and remains a mystery to the world. Your unsaved neighbors don't know this. Paul calls it the mystery of his will. What is this mystery? That's a whole other subject we could develop more fully if we had the time. Paul uses the term six times in Ephesians, four times in Colossians, mystery. By definition, the Greek word refers to something that was previously unknown that has been made known. A mystery is a truth that would not be known to men if God had not chosen to make it known. You don't figure out this kind of thing. It's something that we didn't know, but we know it, and we know it because God has made it known to us. And what is this revealed truth? Paul says it's something that God purposed, notice the phrase, that God purposed in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us precisely what God purposed in Christ. You might want to look at that verse. Chapter 3, verse 6, Paul uses the term and says this. This mystery, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is the mystery, that Gentiles can become God's heirs just like Jews. But that's not the total mystery, because you go over to Colossians 1:27 and you read this from the apostle. He says to them, referring to the saints, in verse 26 of Colossians 1, now in verse 27, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we find out the mystery is Christ in you. Well, the mystery in Ephesians 3 was that the fact that Jews and Gentiles together share in the redemption of Christ. Now we find out that the mystery is the fact that Christ is in you, the people of God. And then Colossians 2:2, he boils it down and he simply says that the mystery is Christ. So the mystery is Christ. The mystery is the fact that Christ is living in His people. The fact that Christ is living in His people equally, and no matter whether you were born in Jerusalem, a Jew, or Jakarta, a non-Jew, if you're in Christ, you're in the family of God, and you have all the possessions of heaven at your disposal. They are yours. This is a mystery. But we know it. We know it. Secondly, not only do we know this, Paul makes it clear that we know the mystery of the gospel. Do the following words mean anything to you? Growl like a tiger, run like a deer. Probably not too significant for you. They are very significant for me. They are very significant for my father and my brother. These are the words. This was the important statement saying that was the key to getting in the clubhouse when I was very young. We had this clubhouse, and to get in, you had to know what the password was. If you didn't know it, you didn't get in. To outsiders, it just sounded like gibberish. But to the insiders, the significance was known. And the significance was known because it was made known to me. Do the following words mean anything to you? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Do you realize those words are just absolute gibberish to most people in this world? They don't mean anything. Redeemed by the... washed in the blood of the Lamb. You got to be kidding me. You hang around with people that talk about getting a bath in blood? That's nonsense if you don't know the mystery. Why do we know the significance of that wonderful truth about being redeemed by the blood? We know it because it's been made known to us. And it's been made known to us, Paul says in our text, according to His good pleasure. He's talking again now about the Father, clarifying that it was the Father's good pleasure that prompted all of this. This is so important for you to see tonight too. Some people have the wrong notion that God the Father is sort of the serious one in the Godhead, and that it's the Son that really loves us. I mean, He's the one that went to the cross. You know, He kind of holds off the wrath of the Father. That is not true. William Hendrickson comments on this phrase, and he says, we learn from this that the Father, far from being less loving than the Son, takes special delight in planning whatever must be planned in order to bring about the salvation full and free of men who had plunged themselves into misery and ruin. And the Father takes equal pleasure in telling them about this marvelous plan. This was so helpful for me this week as I've been thinking about your Father in heaven. He's not up there saying, I wonder if you can live up to my standard this week. Just try it. That's not. He not only planned your salvation for you, he wants you to know about what you have in Christ. He's made it known. That's your Father. There's another piece of revelation we know. We know the Father has a plan. We also know that he has a purpose mentioned in verse 10. To be put, verse 9 for the context. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Some people say that history's meaningless, that this world is going nowhere fast. We know better. We know better because the sovereign God who redeemed us has made it known to us. We know that he has a purpose that he is intent on fulfilling. And we know what that purpose is. Do you know what it is? It's right here in this verse. Where is this universe heading? To tell us, Paul selects a very interesting word in verse 10. It's the Greek word anakephaliao. It's a long word. And it's only used two times in the Bible. Here and over in Romans 13:9, where Paul uses it and we read that all the commandments of the law are summed up. That's the word. Are summed up by this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. To sum up. The verb means to bring something to a kephalane, to a head. That is to bring something together, to bring something to a conclusion. This is what your Father's purpose is. But what exactly has he purposed to do? We find a clue at the end of Ephesians 1 where Paul uses a related term in verse 22. Notice in your Bible, Paul says, and God placed all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and appointed him to be kephale, same root word translated by the word we're considering in the verb form, kephale. God has appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. Here's what he's saying in that text. 2,000 years ago, God made his Son head over the church, past tense. In our text, he says that's exactly what God's going to do in the future, not just over the church, but over everything in the universe. He's going to bring everything under the headship of his Son. Why does he need to do that? Why does God need to do what he pronounces here he's going to do? Well, quite simply, he needs to do it because Adam and what he accomplished by his choice to turn away from God fractured the universe and everything fell apart. When our representative Adam sinned, he split everything apart. He alienated man from God, man from fellow man from the created order, man from himself. And what Adam initiated, we perpetuate by our own choice. That's why families fragment. That's why workplaces fragment. That's why nations fragment. Ball teams fragment. Everything tends to break apart in this world eventually. We're living in a world that is fractured. But the good news is what God has announced, and that is the day is coming. That's going to change because in Christ, God is bringing everything back together again where it belongs, under the headship of his Son. Verse 10 is saying that when the times will have reached their fulfillment, God is going to bring all things together in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The ESV says God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. This is the certain purpose of God, beloved, and by his grace, we know it. We're not wondering where this planet's going. We know exactly where it's going. We don't know when, but we know the day's coming when his Son will return and every knee will bow to him. The one who said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. and yet there's more. When we keep pulling out this telescope of Ephesians 1, the sections keep opening up, and we find out in this wonderful sentence that there's a third benefit. Let me just touch on this before we come to the Lord's table, and that is that in Christ we have a rich inheritance. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen. In the English, it sounds like the same word that we saw back in verse 4. It's not. Chosen in verse 11 is different from chosen in verse 4. Chosen here in verse 11 comes from the word klerao. The noun kleronomos means heir, like H-E-I-R. And the related verb kleronomeo means to inherit. Paul's talking about a special kind of choosing here. His word indicates we've been chosen by God to receive an inheritance. In verse 18, by the way, in the prayer that we read earlier, Paul takes it a step further and says, we are God's inheritance. The ESV reads, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. There's two sides to this. We've obtained an inheritance. We are going to be the inheritance of God in the eternity future. But ponder with me what our text is saying about the fact that we have it. What's true of your inheritance tonight, beloved? Well, first of all, that God designed it. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. As I mentioned last time, please don't be frightened by that wonderful biblical term, predestined. It's a wonderful, comfort-giving, God-exalting, evangelism-promoting, fear-removing, endurance-inspiring word. It makes absolutely clear that nothing just happens in God's universe. There's no such thing as luck, no such thing as chance, for there's a sovereign Lord on the throne who says all authority is mine. And the sovereign God has done something in eternity past that He makes known to us in this verse, and that is that He predestined to give a people an inheritance. Verse 5 says He predestined a people to be adopted as His sons and daughters. And now in verse 11, He takes that a step farther and says, I predestined that these who are my people will receive my inheritance. This wonderful word also makes it clear that everything happens according to the purpose of God's will. If He chose you from eternity past, and He's already declared that you're going to receive His inheritance in eternity future, you can be sure there will be no surprise glitches in His plan for your life. It's not like the past is okay because He chose you, and the future is okay because you're going to receive His inheritance, but He's up there like, I'm not quite so sure how this middle part's going to turn out. That's not your God, nor my God. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are eternally secure, and your inheritance is eternally secure because of what God has done for you. But the question is, why would God make this known to us? Why would God give us His own inheritance? And our text, verse 12 in particular, says He did so. He gave it to us so that we might, let me say this carefully and please listen, He did it so we might make much of His Son. Notice verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, the we is probably a reference to Paul and the other Jewish Christians who were the first to hope in Christ. The apostle switched to you in the next verse. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. There it is again. Why did the Father choose us, predestine us, so that we might be for the praise of His glorious grace? Verse 6. And why did He, in His Son, give us the gifts of redemption and revelation and this rich inheritance? Same reason. So that we might be for the praise of His glory. And I think His here is referring to His Son. Now take a good look at that statement, because I think we turn it around. We tend to want God to make much of us. And so we treat Him like He's a genie in a bottle. He is not. Jesus Christ does not exist for me. You and I exist for the praise of Him. We should be looking for ways to make much of Him, not ourselves. Which is why church is such a vital part of your life and mind. which is why evangelism should be so important in our lives, which is why serving the needy should be important to us. These are ways to make much of Him. But do you know what short circuits praise to Him? It's pride. It's your pride and my pride. Our pride is a barrier to God exalting praise. Proud people don't praise God because they're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about the fact that I don't understand this. This doesn't produce praise for God because why would God do something that I can't understand and I can't figure it out? I'm not going to believe it. No, proud people don't praise God. Proud people don't praise God because they're in conflict with other people, because they're thinking about themselves and how they're not getting what they want out of life, and so they don't praise God. I found such a helpful comment on this by Jonathan Edwards. Centuries ago, he writes, "Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, where a humble saint is more jealous of himself. He is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The eminently humble person has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. He complains most of himself and cries out of his own coldness and lowness and grace and is apt to esteem others better than himself." Is that describing you, by the way? Are you a person that spends a lot of time on your knees crying out to God and acknowledging what a wretched person you are? Or are you the person that's constantly talking about how so-and-so messed up and can't believe a so-and-so and what they did? I guarantee if you're the so-and-so finger pointer, you're not a person that's spending time praising God. Because people that are praising God are people that are looking here and seeing how they have fallen short, and then they are quickly running to the cross where their Savior took away their sin so that they might exist for the praise of God. People who praise God are people that see their own sin and they're not focusing on the sin of other people. And then they celebrate what God has done to take away their sin. And then they're reaching out to the hard-to-love people in their lives so that they might come to be those who praise God too. Is that describing the passion of your heart? By God's grace, let's give the Son the place He deserves in our lives. As we finish, I want you to see how doctrine, when rightly understood, leads. It's a path that takes us right to doxology. The doctrine of God the Father in verses 3 to 5 takes us right to the praise of God. You say, I want a church that makes me feel something. Then you get in a church that helps you to understand the greatness of God, and that doctrine will take you right to Christ if it's appropriate doctrine in the right context. It'll take you right to praising the Christ who's accomplished it for you. You see it in verses 7 to 11. The doctrine of God the Son results in praise to the Son. And as we'll see next time, Lord willing, the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 to 14 is going to take us right to more doxology, more praising of this God who designed it for us. I can't think of a better way to conclude this wonderful time than singing a song of praise to our God and then coming to the table and remembering what He's done for us and providing this amazing redemption that we pondered earlier. Let's pray together. Those who are going to be leading us will come at this time for the song. Oh, we love You, amazing God, and we thank You for what You've done for us, Father, in designing our salvation, and Son of God for accomplishing it, and Holy Spirit for applying it to our lives. Oh, praise be to Your great name. Praise be to Your name. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-centeredness that robs You of what You desire and deserve. Praise to You. Oh, what a perspective-changing passage this is. This will change the way we look at our lives this week. Give us eyes to see You better and what You've done for us is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing together. If you want to stand as we sing.
name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the justice satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. Unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace.
One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high,
with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior.
As we participate in communion, it's a reminder to us that the reason we're right with this holy God and we can come to his throne is because of his blood, because of his life that was given for us. And we're going to spend some time now around the Lord's table remembering his body, which was given for us, and his blood, which was shed for us. If you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to participate, to worship Christ, to declare praise to his glory tonight by enjoying this time of participating and worshiping him. If you're not a believer in Christ, just pass the elements by. But we urge you to consider your need for Christ tonight. He'll save you if you call on him. Dan, if you'll lead us in prayer, and we'll allow you to guide us as we meditate on his body, which was broken for us, the bread that's a reminder.
Thank you.
broken for us. What kind of body was it? It was a body that began as a little baby. It began tiny, lowly. We'll be celebrating that here. And then he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And then, as an adult, the God-man gave himself for us, his body, to be abused by wicked men. But most of all, in that body, he endured the wrath of God in our place. He took our judgment for us. And the bread is a reminder for us to remember his body, which has been given for us. Let's worship our Savior. Continue to meditate on our Savior and think of our Savior. We come to the cup and we're reminded of his blood, which was shed. Dave, if you'll lead us.
Father, we are overwhelmed by who you are, and yet we don't even see but through a glass darkly right now. And yet, Father, we can hardly contain amazing wisdom and grace that you've demonstrated in your plan, and you're choosing us.
your glory. Let's say that together as our affirmation tonight, to the praise of your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we get to do this as a community, as a people. We're not islands, we're a body. And may the Lord bless you now. Let's stand together and we'll have a time of prayer as we finish. And let's go, even as Dave prayed, let's go live for the praise of his glory. And think of ways to do that with one another. Think about needs around you. Think of lost people that we might reach out to this week. We exist for the praise of his glory. So, Oliver, good to have you back home from school. Would you close our time in prayer now?
Thank you. privilege of interviewing Alan Gulley. So, Alan, what have you done in the off season to prepare for such an event?
Well, I ate a lot on Thursday. Got up about 11. Not much.
I have the privilege of interviewing Mr. Jason Willis.
Yes, sir.
Jason actually did not play last year.
No, this is our first one.
Yeah, so what are your thoughts, your first Turkey Bowl? So I have the privilege of interviewing Alan Gulley. So, Alan, what have you done in the off season to prepare for such an event?
Well, I ate a lot on Thursday. Got up about 11 o'clock today. Other than that, not much.
I have the privilege of interviewing Mr. Jason Willis.
Yes, sir.
Jason actually did not play last year.
No, this is our first one.
Yeah, so what are your thoughts, your first Turkey Bowl?
I'm hoping I can run.
Okay, so any new strategies or any strategy you have coming into today?
No, just don't get hurt.
Oh! Ouch! Oh! There's Kevin. Hit him.
Oh, nice.
Yeah.
Oh. Pick it off.
Yeah.
Woo.
Go, Kevin. Where you go, Kev?
Kevin.
No, that didn't hurt me. I just have nothing in the tank, man. It hurts.
Difference between being injured and hurt.
Yeah.
If you're injured, you can't play. If you're hurt, you can play.
That's right. That's what we are, right, Aaron? We're hurt.
We're hurting pretty bad.
We're hurt. I guess.
Strength arises.